And one of the things, oh, there we go. One of the things my wife told me, because I was really struggling to like remember things and to think clearly, she said, well, one of the symptoms of mold exposure is brain fog. So so pray for our for me and for our family, but that's the context behind this. I'm not saying that to, again, for pity's sake or so that you'll be like, oh man, that guy Josh, you know, he really tried hard, but didn't miss the mark. It's not any of that. I'm just giving you a bit of a context, and I used to never share things like that because I thought, that's so self-serving. And now I realized it's humility to share our burdens with one another, and it's actually obedience. Because Paul says in Galatians, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Well, how am I going to enable my brothers and sisters to bear my burdens if I hold them all in? I don't share them. So so there's the context. You're welcome or I'm sorry, depending on how this goes. But let's get started. Good evening, everyone. Before we get started, I would like to thank Mark Showman, who isn't here tonight, for inviting me to preach on a passage that contains no less than three sermons, one of which seemingly tells us that we should pay attention to crazy people who say they have messages from God, unless, of course, what they say is really out to lunch, in which case we should probably spit it out like warm beer. A more careful man would have looked over the passage and seen all this coming before agreeing to the assignment, but apparently I am not that careful man. I am instead a glutton for punishment who will take any opportunity, however foolish, to read and understand the scriptures, know and understand my Savior, and share some of that with others as foolish and careless as I am. Here's another example. If you recall last time I was here, if you were here for that, I had a passage in the prophets where an angel shoves a naked woman representing Israel's sin into a basket and then pan-faces her with an iron lid like Wile E. Coyote from the Looney Tunes. Like I said, I'm a glutton for punishment. But before we get any further, let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that your word is true, that we can trust it. We can trust it when things get hard. We can trust it when things are good. We can celebrate it when things are good. Lord, would you speak to our hearts? If nothing else, Lord, I pray, Lord, that your word would be clear, and not only clear, but it would be clear for the sake of it being real to us right now. That it would not just be intellectual information that we think is neat or helps us build an intellectual framework for life, but that really our hearts grab hold of. So I pray that for us tonight, that you would speak to your people, and I pray that in Jesus' name, amen. All right, before we get to the specific verses that we're going to spend the rest of our time on, I'd like to start with a question that most of us have asked at some point or another, and maybe some of you are even pondering right now, and the question is this. what is the will of God for my life? Or put another way, what is it that God wants me to do? Now, when many of us ask this question, we have a specific context in mind. Who should I marry? Where should I live? What college should I attend? Should I attend college at all? Should I drop out of college and just sell drugs? I mean, legally. Because now it's legal, so that makes it okay, right? What kind of career should I pursue? Should I be an astronaut or an engineer or a missionary in some weird place and share Jesus with people who don't want to hear about Jesus, but instead want to use me to improve their English skills and impress their friends because they know someone from America? True story. These are often the kinds of questions that lie underneath this question. And since many of you went to Multnomah like I did, these are great questions for Dr. Friesen and his book, Decision Making and the Will of God. He can help you out with that, but this passage before us does not address these specifics. It does not provide guidance for a personalized pathway to the kinds of success that we're often looking for. It is far less sexy and yet far more beautiful. But I want to take one more right turn before we get to the specific address of our text and take a stroll through the neighborhood of its historical and literary context. On Paul's second missionary journey, his intent was to visit the churches that he had planted in Asia Minor before pressing into new territory. From Pisidian Antioch, they proceeded north and eastward, I guess for you guys it would be like that, before having to choose between going further north to the Black Sea or east into the where the Aegean Sea is in Macedonia or modern-day Bulgaria and Greece. As they deliberate, Paul has a vision which makes the decision for them. That would be nice, wouldn't it, for our decisions. They go into a few places before Philippi where the gospel is planted, and then trouble ensues. Paul has a picnic with some ladies at the river, casts out a demon for giving them bad press by telling the truth, and then goes to jail. By the way, going to jail was in relation to the exorcism, not to the ladies at the picnic, just to be clear. It's okay to laugh. I write different than I talk. I can be wittier in my writing than I am just speaking. Paul and Silas sing an earthquake into the prison, and you know the story about the jailer, I'm sure. Now, despite being released from prison the next day, things get too hot, and Paul and his entourage have to move on to Thessalonica, or Thessalonica, however you want to say, none of us really knows. Right now, it's called Thessaloniki, where there's a synagogue. And Paul follows his typical pattern of trying to reach the Jews first, which brings the typical result. What result? Division and uproar. And Paul has to get the heck out of Dodge once again. Everywhere he goes, Paul is a bit like a cigarette, which some people think is cool, but makes other people choke. And so, like a Marlboro Red, he's flicked out of the car window on the highway, which seems to solve the non-smoker's problem, but only succeeds in starting a forest fire. Later, but not much later, Paul writes one of his first surviving letters, this letter, the letter to the Thessalonians, the one that we're reading. Throughout this letter, Paul encourages and reminds the Thessalonians of his time with them and his desire to see them again. He uses these parental metaphors of both the gentleness and nurture of a mother and the admonition of a father to remind them of his deep affection for them. He urges them not only to continue in the faith, or he urges them to simply continue in the faith, being a set-apart people who keep their pants on, unlike their Gentile neighbors. Then, in chapter 5, he addresses the particular concern of what is to come, the return of the Lord, and encourages them to be ready and not to put a shirt over their head and run into the wall like my eldest son did a year ago and got a giant goose egg on his forehead. True story. Rather than living three sheets to the wind, they are to be attentive and ready to see the Lord at his return, which brings us to this section right here. Now, I'm going to read the whole passage. My assignment was verses 16 through the end of the book, but that's like it right in the middle of a passage. So I'm going to back up to verse 12 and read it, and then we'll go back and unpack it. So Paul says this, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12. He says, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Now, the passage for today. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. This is the word of the Lord. Now, having read the entire passage, I have to be honest and say that I will not be saying much beyond verse 22. Like I said, three sermons, it's tough, and I really want to. But actually what happened, I'm going to go off script here for a second. What ended up happening is I got through verse 22, and then because I'm a millennial, and we had the internet when I was in high school, I know some things. And I knew that, and there's a speech calculator where you can copy and paste your text and it says about how long it will take. So when I got to verse 22, it said 40 minutes. So I was like, well, some of them will have already been there, you know, at Anchor in the morning, and they probably want to go to bed and eat dinner. So if you want an exposition of the last part of it, maybe we could do that another time. Anyway, back to the script. Having read this entire passage, I must be honest and say that I will not say much beyond verse 22. Though, I'm half tempted to see if anyone would like to lead us in verse 26 and show us just exactly how this lip-locking salutation from the first century ought to be practiced. Any volunteers? It's okay to laugh. Humor me. All right. In verses 12 through 22, Paul is giving directives to the Thessalonians and to us by proximity on how to live with God. It's important to point out, however, that the directives in the New Testament nearly always proceed out of the reminder to the believers of their identity in Christ. The indicatives, that is, what is true, precedes the imperatives. This is true, now do this. They precede the imperatives as fire precedes smoke. What we do flows out of who we are. Directives, instructions, things to do are contextualized by the relationship from which they are given. For example, when my wife asks me to do something, that is a very different context for a request than, say, a police officer asking me to do something, or a homeless man on 122nd asking me to give him money this morning, or the terrorist in Afghanistan who's telling me to do something in his video he puts on the internet. Very different context for the request. And I think this is really important because, yes, Jesus loves the terrorist and the police officer and the guy on the street, and we love them too, but the God of the Bible is not a cosmic cop or a terrorist. He gives his directives from the context of his already shed blood on our behalf to purchase us into his own family, to adopt us, marry us, and not continue to exist apart from us. That's the context into which God says, do this. For example, notice in verse 4 what Paul says, but you are not of the darkness. That's identity. You are not of the darkness, brothers. That's another part of your identity. In verse 5, you are children of light. That's who you are. Verse 8, since we belong to the day. These are all ways of telling us who we are. You are this now, do, right? These are identity words. So when it comes to the directives, it's very important that we do not divorce them from the salvific context of relationship. The Bible didn't fall from heaven as a list of divine instructions on how we should live. That's the Muslim view. That's the Mormon view. That's not the Christian God. The Bible came in the context of an ongoing relationship between God and creation, primarily between specific human beings and to whom he pledged himself. So I don't want to spend all day on this point, but I think it's important just to point out that if this is merely a to-do list, this passage, if this is merely a to-do list, then we are missing the point. Many of our brothers and sisters do not understand that God's primary interest in us is not what he can get out of us by getting us to comply with his orders. If this were the case, it seems that he has failed his experiment because we have about 8 billion degenerate cretins like me who can't seem to get their act together and get it right. And when we actually try and fail, we are racked with guilt and self-condemnation, which is not made any better if Paul is just saying, be good. Everyone says to be good. What we don't need is more advice. What we need is salvation. And it seems to me, at least, that a mere do this offers neither life nor hope to my friend, for example, whose best friend just committed suicide and left a wife and a 7-year-old son. Do better is not going to give her life. She needs something else. So it's no surprise to me when people reject a God who only cares about their compliance, because that isn't the gospel. The real gospel is about what God has done for us, not what we do for him. We do not have to do things in order to get something from God. God has done something in order to give us himself, and it is from that context that he asks us to do something, and then we obey. Is this making sense to you guys? I hope this is making sense. So what are we asked to do? On to the actual text. Verses 16 to 18. Paul says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Paul has three terse imperatives here: rejoicing, praying, and thanksgiving. So we'll start with the first. What is joy? Is Paul just saying, be happy? Just be happy. Is that what Paul is doing? Is it that simple and trite? Paul actually mentions joy. The Greek word is chero, depending on how, I mean, there's different pronunciations for it. So if you learn Greek in seminary, mostly they use a particular pronunciation, and then there's how people actually speak Greek now. So if any of you are Greek scholars and you're like, you got that pronounced wrong, I get it. Okay? Save the email. The point is, Paul mentions joy, chero, 50 times in his letters. The only imperative he uses more is agape. So next to agape, his number two is joy, is that you would be joyful. In fact, Paul even goes on to talk about rejoicing in suffering, if you know from Romans chapter 5. And by the way, so does James, and so does Peter. So obviously there is something here that can't just be simply a trite, be happy. The truth is that God is joyful. He is, in fact, the source of all joy. And if you want a verse to look up Psalm 16, the very last verse. It says, in your presence is the fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Somehow the devil has got it in our heads that fun is his invention and God is the one who's the buzzkill. No show of hands here, but I have preached in churches where people took offense that a man should desecrate their holy pulpit with a sense of humor. You can laugh at that one too. Again, no show of hands. So, now, aside from using the pulpit for a stand-up routine or using a sense of humor to avoid the gravity of the truth, God is not offended by humor. He invented it. Joy and laughter come together like coffee and bad breath. Or if you prefer, like sweetness and maple syrup. So the inventor of joy and fun is also the inventor of us, and he wants us to be like him, which of course means he wants us to be joyful like he is. This is one of those commands where he says, rejoice always. It's kind of like my wife commanding me, kiss me. You know, it's not like, oh man, you twisted my arm, you know. This is something God really wants for us. His joy is one of the many things that makes him so attractive. One commentator puts it this way. A good case can be made that joy is one of the distinguishing characteristics of Christianity, contrasting sharply with the hopelessness and pessimism of first century paganism. Now here's a question for you. Take a look around you. And is our world different from first century paganism in terms of the pessimism and hopelessness? I would argue that it's probably at least as pessimistic and hopeless. I would also question, from myself and most of the believers I know, do we exhibit a kind of joy and hopefulness that they would find attractive? Just a question. Here's another one. God reveals himself to us as Father, right? Is joy not what us human fathers want for our children? We want them to grow and mature and thrive and be joyful, even if that requires putting up with their coffee breath. That's how God is. The difference, though, is that our joy is often contingent upon our children's. You know the saying, a mother is never more happy than her least happy child. God's joy isn't like that. It doesn't hang on our happiness. And neither are we, by the way, no judgment, to hang the hat of our joy on the hook of our children's happiness. That's why we suffer when we place all our joy in our own children's happiness or in anything else instead of the Lord. When he is our ultimate treasure, that is when we will truly be happy, because we were made to find our wholeness in him. So when Paul says rejoice always, he isn't saying dig deep within yourself and find some joy to rip out and turn into a smile on your face. That would be cruel to this recent widow and her son to say, oh, just find some happiness in you and rip it out, wear it on your face. Rather, Paul is talking about something that's truly supernatural, something that can't be found in ourselves. It's like character in a politician. It's something that cannot be found. It would be something supernatural, would it not? No, we must go to God, the source of all joy, in order to rejoice always. Just a few verses down, we're going to see a connection to the Spirit, but this isn't the only place where joy is connected to the Holy Spirit. In fact, in chapter 1, verse 6, Paul reminds them that they received the gospel with the, quote, joy of the Holy Spirit. And in Galatians 5, if you remember, one aspect of the fruit of the Spirit is what? Joy. Also, in Romans 14, Paul says that God's kingdom is one of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. No, my friends, you can't conjure this from within. It's like the one well in a village in Africa. Sure, you can find water elsewhere, in streams or puddles. You can cook your food in it. You can bathe in it. You can drink it on a hot afternoon as you gaze over the plays of the Serengeti, and it will satisfy you for a few hours before it gives you dysentery. And then not only will that water, but all the water in your body will come out because you weren't the only one who bathed in that mud puddle you just drank. There is only one place to get this joy, a joy that can force its way into the suck of your own life, and that is through the Spirit of Jesus, through God himself. But we can't linger here too long. We must move on to prayer and thanksgiving. Prayer is simply talking to God and giving him some of your attention for real. By attention, I do not mean the vague notion that he's always there, like an operating system on your computer that is necessary for everything to work, but which you never think about until it isn't working, because you're always thinking about the other thing that you're trying to do on the computer, not the operating system. Nor by prayer do I mean the attention you have to give, whether you want to or not, like the cookies agreement you have to click or tap on literally every web page you ever visit and can never avoid because now you have to pay all your bills and fill out every application online, including paying the ticket you got for going 48 in what you thought was a 45 on Columbia Boulevard, but found out it was a 35 when the flash of the camera went off. Yes, even this has to be filled out online. And you have to hit that agree button. True story. If you haven't noticed. Watch out on Columbia Boulevard. It's 35, okay? Just want to let you know. No, that kind of attention, that is not the kind of attention that is prayer, that's a requirement. I'm talking about the kind of attention that complains to God about the cookies agreements and the tickets for speeding traps. The kind in which you are wrestled into agreeing that it is your own fault for not paying attention to the speed signs and that people's safety is more important than your efficiency. Prayer is that kind of attention that wrestles with God about everything there is to wrestle about, which is pretty much everything, and eventually says, "You're right and I'm wrong. Help me." That is a way to get into real prayer. And you'll find that one of the things that real prayer does is it helps us in making us attentive. If I never get around to agreeing with God or even asking for help, I often will not look for him or for his help. Everything good that happens is either the result of my efforts or blind fortune rather than the providential care of a loving Father who works everything together for my good because he is good even though I am not. But if when I get pinned down by life, I make my request known, I will also tend to see and credit the Lord when I see that request answered. That is, I see where God is at work in the world, and that is how prayer can become continuous. Psalm 116, I've been meditating on this for a while. It says this in verse 1, "I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy." The author here is connecting our love for the Lord to our vocalizing our needs to him. And knowing that he hears. By the way, I think it's important to point out that I think God cares that we pray out loud. And here's what I mean by that. God has given each human being a unique voice. No two human beings have the same voice. You know this in your children. You know this in other people. If you cannot see them, you hear their voice and you know who they are. And just as I delight in hearing each unique voice of my children, I believe the Lord delights in hearing our voices. I'm not saying it's not a law, thou shalt pray out loud. I'm just saying, think about it. Consider it. It also becomes more real when I hear my own voice and it's not just my head spinning. But anyways, that's a sidelight. We're going to get back to the main deal here. This is where thankfulness comes in. When I see the Lord at work, because I've been talking to him and wrestling with him, I want to give thanks. The trouble is that when things get hard, my vision gets blurry. This is one reason why Paul says to give thanks in all circumstances. I won't get into the Greek here and the debates over what exactly this means, but I am of those who believe that this doesn't simply mean give thanks in all times, but in all circumstances. That argument is for another time. Like I said, I had 40 minutes. I couldn't dig down any further. It isn't the circumstances that we are giving thanks for, but God, because he, quote, works all things together for the good of those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. In Romans 8:28. Have you ever had this happen to you? A hurricane blows through your life. You lose a job. You lose your house, or you lose your business, or you lose something important to you. You wake up one morning and you're 41 and you're balding and suffering from amnesia because you've moved into a moldy two-bedroom apartment from across the country with your four kids whose primary life skill is melting your brain. I love them. I hope you know that I'm not mad at my kids. I love them so much. I'm being totally cheeky. But it is true. I think my brain is kind of melting right now. So you have all that going on, and yet you wake up in the morning and you're strangely happy and thankful. You're thankful in the midst of, like, people look at you and you tell them about your life and they're like, what's wrong with you? Like, do you know what you just told me? Your overall being and mood do not make sense when held up against your circumstances. Have you ever had that? I hope you have. You still could. It comes from seeing what the Lord is doing and giving that more attention than the circumstances. All jokes aside, this is not to condemn anyone here who isn't joyful or thankful or seeing what the Lord is doing. When you lose your dream or you lose a relationship, especially somebody close to you, your vision can get really blurry. It's understandable. And this is where it's important to point out that Paul is not telling isolated individuals to just figure all this stuff out alone. He's telling a group to rejoice and pray and give thanks. We need our brothers and sisters to remind us of the truth, to point it out for us, and especially point out what we cannot see, but they can see, to love us and to carry us through our seasons of darkness and doubt. We are to do these things together. What ties rejoicing, prayer, and thanksgiving together is that although they are imperatives, they are also simply the description of family life. Think about it. We want our families to celebrate together. We want our families to relate to one another in speech with our questions and our complaints and our compliments and our grievances. We want our kids to show gratitude and be thankful for what we give to them. It's actually incredibly simple if you think about it. And it's also what God wants. So here we are at that question. It's the will of God for our lives that we simply live this joyful, thankful, talkative life with Him. But wait a minute, you say. Didn't Paul say back in chapter 4, this is the will of God for my life, that I keep my pants on around everyone I'm not married to? You can laugh at that one too, because that is... He doesn't use those words, but that's what he says. This is the will of God for your life, your sanctification. Don't commit sexual immorality. So, that's what he says. Keep your pants on around people you aren't married to. Yes, that's what Paul says. But it's also something that is made infinitely easier when we are joyful, prayerful, and thankful. The question of obedience is never simply a matter of obedience, but of the heart. Even when an imperative only includes the act, do this thing, we know from Jesus that the heart is the real issue. Think about what he says about adultery and anger. Yeah, I didn't kill anybody. Yeah, but anger. Oh, I didn't commit adultery. Yeah, but you thought about it. It's a matter of the heart. So the question isn't, how do I keep my pants on, but why in the world would I take them off? What would sexual immorality add to my life when I have so much joy and thanks for the Lord? Why would I dishonor the one that I'm so indebted to and grateful for? Do you see how the will of God for our life lines up with these other, like, specific imperatives? If we're walking with God, our desires actually change. Why wouldn't I? All right, I lost my place. Now, we get into what could be sermon number 2, verse 19. Paul says, do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. The immediate question that drops into my mind is, how in the world is this related to what Paul has just said? Perhaps you're convinced about the relationship of joy and prayer and thanksgiving, but this? Is Paul merely pulling an ad hoc list of directives and flinging them on the page like a handful of rocks from a gravel pit? No rhyme or reason, no order or dimension? I believe there actually is a connection here, but you're going to have to follow me here. So hopefully my thinking is clear enough. Many scholars will divide 16 to 18 and say that's one section, and then 19 to 22 and say that's a completely different thought. I am going to suggest that verse 19 is actually a bridge connecting the two. Remember how I said earlier that joy, real joy, is something that is supernatural. We can't conjure it or fake it. It's a pure gift from the Holy Spirit. Well, in verse 19, Paul says, "Do not quench the Spirit." And when I think of the word quench, my mind goes immediately to the marketing strategies of sports drinks manufacturers who bombard us with claims that their particular elixir will quench our thirst. The idea is that this product will somehow satisfy us, which links the word quench to satisfaction, which is actually the opposite of what Paul means. This particular word in Greek is commonly used for how to snuff out a fire. What Paul is saying is to not put out the fire of God, the source of light and heat. And remember earlier how he said we are children of light. Of course, quenching or snuffing out the Spirit also has to do with what's to follow, but I want to just stop here and show how it's connected to what has come. Rejoicing, praying, and being thankful are not somehow simple human actions, and then prophecy is somehow something the Spirit does. The Spirit is the initiator and the activator of our joy, thankfulness, and prayer just as much as prophecy. It is only because of Him and in Him that these things are maintained. So when we will snuff Him out when we treat Him like that operating system in the background and not an actual person to whom and through whom we have this joy, we pray, and are thankful. Now I said that verse 19 is also connected to the following verses. How so? Prophecy is also a gift of the Spirit, something supernatural. And apparently in this church, in Thessalonica, some people were able to prophesy by the Holy Spirit. It's important at this point that we define exactly what we mean by prophecy and prophesy. Is it the ecstatic experience of a holy man falling on the floor and shaking, eyes rolling back, and an unearthly voice booms out into a terrified crowd? Here's a definition that I got from one commentator that I think we can work with. His name is Robeck. He says, "A prophecy is a word given in order to meet one or more of the needs within the Christian community for guidance and direction, edification, encouragement, consolation, or witness." And that comes from the Dictionary of Paul in his letters, so just if you want to go look it up. Notice, there's nothing paranormal here, though it is supernatural. Robeck says nothing about telling the future or reading people's minds, which are common notions that we have of prophetic utterances we find in the Old Testament. I tend to agree with him. Feel free to disagree, and we can go around that bush all day long, around the mulberry bush. But most prophecy in the Old Testament, if you read very closely, is actually not about explaining what will happen in the future. That's there, but it's not mostly what's there. Most of the Old Testament prophecy is simply an exposition of previous revelation and its application to the current situation God's people find themselves in. So, for example, Jeremiah reads Deuteronomy, and in there he reads that if God's people rebel and won't listen to him, then the land, God will actually vomit them out of the land. So he looks around, and he sees God's people in rebellion, not listening to him, and Babylon at their doorstep, and he prophesies that they are going to be removed from their land to Babylon. Now, enough ink has been spilled about the topic of prophecy to fill the Red Sea, and I don't wish to attempt to part it. So I will just say that this one thing seems clear. Paul wants the Thessalonian believers to live somewhere between denying prophetic utterances outright and simply swallowing them hook, line, and sinker. He wants them to be attentive, watchful, and wise. This is what the idea of testing means. To test it means to take it seriously. To test it also implies that it could fail the test and be disregarded entirely. It is ultimately a call for wisdom and discernment. Now, so far as I can tell, Shepherd's Gate is not a charismatic church in the modern sense. I see no conch shells for blowing, no flags or banners to be run throughout the congregation, and no time set aside for the Spirit to work, meaning everybody prays in tongues and some people fall over like Darth Vader just waved his hand across the room. However, I hope this is a church a place where words of encouragement are spoken and spoken boldly as though they are from the Holy Spirit himself. Should such be the case, it would be incumbent upon us to test this word. The trouble is that Paul gives no direction here. He just says, test it. Doesn't say how. He doesn't say, here's how you do it. He just leaves it for them to figure out. So how do we test it? Again, with Robeck, here are three criteria that I would pass along for us to consider. First one is the purpose of the word. Does it build up the body? In 1 Corinthians 4, Paul says, this is 4:3-5, he says, on the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. Later on, he says, the one who prophesies builds up the church. Even further down, he says, it's better to prophesy than to speak in tongues, because unless there's somebody to interpret, only prophesying will build up the church. He also says in chapter 12, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. So the purpose of the word is not for self, but for the building up of the body. Second criteria, the character of the word. Is it in keeping with the apostles' teaching? In 2 Thessalonians 2:15, Paul says, stand fast and hold firm to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by word or letter. What Paul is saying is that because somebody has told them, seemingly prophetically, that Christ had already come, this is in 2 Thessalonians, he has to give them this warning. The rest of that letter is dedicated to dismantling that idea that Christ had already come. So the character of the word needs to match the teaching of the apostles. That's second criteria. Third is the character of the speaker. I thought this was a good one. What is the fruit of his or her life? Jesus warns about false prophets. And he says that you will know them by their fruits. In Matthew chapter 7, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. So weigh the word by the character of the speaker. So, for example, the Holy Spirit says you need to take a shower. Although true, only counts if the intention is to build up. Which probably also depends on the character of the speaker. The Blazers will win the championship, although false, might build up, at least until playoff season. But since it is irrelevant and not in keeping with the apostles' teaching, we probably could disregard it. The Spirit says, you should hire me. Probably it doesn't count in any circumstances. That's self-serving. So I don't recommend it. There's just some examples for that. One sidebar I'd like to highlight in all of this, though. Note that this whole idea of prophesying and testing implies community. Nobody is their own prophet. We need somebody else to speak that word of encouragement to us, and we need a community of believers to help us collectively test such a word. An underlying assumption in all the letters to the churches is that they are actually sharing life together, which is what makes any of this possible. If you're trying to do a solo act, if you're trying to do life with Jesus, where it's really about me and Jesus, you are missing something essential to New Testament Christianity. The being of the God of the universe is constituted by relationship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He created everything out of and for the sake of that relationship. Being made in his image, we are made relationally. The first thing that is not good in the garden is actually not the tree or even taking the fruit. It was Adam not having another human, even though he had God. God said that is not good. We were made for communion with God and one another. And not just when we fly away, oh glory, by and by, but right now. There's an essential connection between the stuff about prophecy and the... This is my first time doing this. Now, is there an essential connection between the stuff about prophecy and the directives Paul gave in verses 16 to 18? I mentioned earlier that joy is tied to thankfulness and prayer. Thankfulness is also tied to prayer and seeing what God is doing around you, right? So the more and the better we see God at work, the more we continue in prayer and thankfulness and joy. And one of the things that an accurate prophecy does is it helps us see more of what God is doing. And that encourages us, and it makes us thankful and prayerful and joyful. When I was 20 years old, I left the glories of the rural buzz of Southern Oregon to join a bunch of other hormonally charged young adults at a program called YWAM, to visit a new, strange, and exotic land called Cambodia, and meet new, strange, and exotic people called charismatics. In case you're not familiar, these are people who ask God which shoes to put on because apparently God cares about that, but don't ask God which foot to put each shoe on because he seemingly is less interested in that. I went to tell the Cambodian people that Jesus was crazy about them and had a wonderful plan for their life, and also to tell the charismatics there that they were crazy about Jesus, but I wasn't sure about the rest of all that. I'm sorry if any of you are charismatics. I'm kind of giving you the punching bag here, but I was part of it. Anyways, but one of the things that one of those crazy charismatics who were crazy about Jesus said to me was, "You have Jacob's eyes. You are a wrestler with God." And I bit my tongue at the time because I wanted to be nice, especially among people who claim to see demons on people. But over the last 21 years, I have seen that that man was right. Submission for me comes at the tail end of a wrestling match. Perhaps it does for you too. And I can say that I have found this man's words to be a balm to my soul when I am in the trenches of life being shot at nonstop. When I heed this word rather than despise it, I am encouraged and thankful, because when I am wrestling, I am reminded Jacob was a wrestler, and his name was changed to Israel, which means God wrestler, which is what God's people have always done. So I had started to work on verses 23 and 24. I told you that whole story. I figured we'd be here all night, so maybe we could do that another time. But what does God want you to do with your life? I don't know about the specifics, but probably you should not sell drugs, even if it's legal. It's clear from Scripture that God made you and I in order that he might be with us and mingle his joy with our coffee breath. He did everything necessary to make that happen, and that's the basic message of the gospel. So when Paul instructs the Thessalonians, and us by proximity, to rejoice always, to pray continually, to give thanks in everything, and to weigh and receive words from one another, he is simply calling us to life with him here and now. And of course, we will also live with him when we die. Then we won't have to be instructed in these things. Faith will become sight, but we don't have to wait until then. That is his will for our life. So I encourage you to take some time now, maybe write down these two questions and think about them. I don't know if we have any more quiet time here, but think about them throughout the week. Maybe you can pull them out when you have some quiet space. The first one, have you forgotten that ultimately God doesn't just want your efforts to please them, he wants you? Do you struggle to just live with God? Or do you live under the constant weight of expectation as though God is up there in heaven with his arms crossed, always disappointed, never happy with you? He doesn't want your joy. He wants you to make him happy rather than he wants to make you happy. Now, it's not about us. When I say that, just so you know, I'm not trying to give a prosperity gospel where the only thing God cares about is our happiness. But that's why God made us. He wanted us to share in his happiness. Second question, how is God inviting you into fellowship with him through the unique circumstances of your life right now? How is he inviting you to rejoice now, to give thanks now, to pray now? And I'm not just talking about the niceties of life. how are the hardships? Well, that's the end of the text. I'll go off script then. How are the hardships of your life opportunities that God Himself is saying, I made you to be with me here in this? I didn't make you just to be with me when it's good. I made you to be with me now. So I leave you with those questions. I want to pray for myself and for you guys that the Lord would continue to make His word real to us this week, and we could enjoy Him, perhaps even rejoice always. Father, thank you. Thank you that, as the modern song says, you are a good, good Father. You delight in and you love your children. And you want us to obey your directives. But not simply because you want slaves to do your bidding, but because you know what's best for us and you want us to thrive and flourish in your world that you have made. And so from that context, may we rejoice always. May we be thankful and continue to pray to you. May we encourage one another and weigh each other's words to hear the encouragement that you have for us by your Spirit. I pray that by your Spirit, as we continue to worship, you would convict our hearts and draw us deeper into yourself. In Jesus' name, amen.